Well, this evening we're starting studies in Paul's second letter tonight at verses 1 to 11. You remember that some time ago, before we moved into studying the minor prophets in the Old Testament, we did 1 Corinthians, so now we're coming to look at the sequel in 2 Corinthians. We'll read the first 11 verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Olachia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could render that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have it elsewhere, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. That we were pressed, out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And we'll also the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening and to our meditation upon it. As we've indicated, this is the sequel to 1 Corinthians. It was apparently written about a year later. You say, where'd you get that from? Well, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 10, and chapter 9 and verse 2, you will read that in relation to a gift that was being prepared by the Corinthians, Paul makes this boast of them that Achaia was ready a year ago. Now, if you look at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, you'll read about that gift, that they were ready to give, that they were willing to give, I take it. And so a year has passed. And you might ask yourself a question as you think of the issues that were raised in 1 Corinthians, as you think of the serious issues that were raised, you might ask the question, well, what was the response of the believers in Corinth to what Paul had been saying? Did they accept correction? Or did they carry on in their own sweet way and ignore what had been said? Well, you'll find that one out as we move through 2 Corinthians. You might say in particular, what happened about that issue, that moral issue that was raised in chapter 5, where Paul highlighted the need for discipline against one particular individual? What happened there? Did they listen? Was it dealt with? And in chapter 2, we'll find that, yes, it was dealt with. In chapter 7, you'll also find that Paul maybe expands that idea to the other issues that were dealt with in 1 Corinthians, and he says, yes, they did listen. And they did make changes, and there was repentance, and there was a sorrowing after a godly fashion. And they did put things right. And he tells them, look, I had every confidence in you that you would listen. Mind you, that's good, isn't it? It's good to have that confidence. So for Paul, as he was thinking about the believers in Corinth, and you'll find out in 2 Corinthians, you'll see some of the love that Paul has for these believers that he'd seen saved. Remember how much time he spent there? 18 months was it he spent in Corinth. And the amount of time that he got to know the believers, and he had them in his heart. He was like a father. We'll remember that from 1 Corinthians. It says there are many teachers, but you haven't got many fathers. For I've begotten you in Christ, and he had that care over them. But in that, he had confidence that they would listen. I wonder whether the same could be said about us. Whether, if we were to receive correction, if there were things that needed correcting from the scriptures, and the message was given and corrective ministry was given, I wonder whether we could have the same confidence that we would listen. But praise God, the Corinthians did listen. And they did make the changes that were necessary. There's a big contrast that you can see between 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is very logical, isn't it? It's quite easy to divide. There are a number of issues that are dealt with, and he deals with them one after another. And you can see it, and you can see the way that he moves through the different issues that he's dealing with. It's not so easy to divide 2 Corinthians. It's not so easy to see that there's those particular issues that he's dealing with. But I'm going to try this evening. In chapter 1, as we come to the end of chapter 1, Paul picks up on something that he says in 1 Corinthians 16 verses 5 to 6. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16 verses 5 and 6, Paul is expressing his intention to pass through Macedonia and come to Corinth. And that was what he was wanting to do. He was going to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost, and then he was proposing to move through Macedonia and end up in Corinth. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it seems that that didn't happen. And reading between the lines, it also seems that the Corinthians weren't too happy about it. He said he was going to come, but he hasn't. You know the kind of feeling. You know the kind of expression. And so when he says therefore in verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh that with me there should be yea yea and nay nay? But you see, Paul was subject to the will of God. And the overriding will of God. And Paul might purpose, as the expression is, man proposes, but God disposes. And so this was his intention. He says, well, I really wasn't going back on my word. This was my intention, but I haven't. And he says, there's one of the reasons that he didn't come in verse 23 was to spare them. He was going to have to come down on them fairly hard for the way in which they were, and he was sparing them that. He sent the letter, he gave them an opportunity to put things right. But what he had intended in 1 Corinthians 16 hadn't happened yet. And then we come into another section, and I would judge it takes us from chapter 2 to chapter 7. And the particular issue that we have at the beginning and the end of that, there are other wonderful issues in the middle. Although there's a wonderful passage in the middle that deals with the glory of Christ, and it deals with the hope of the Christian, and deals with the judgment seat of Christ in chapters 4 and 5. But at the beginning and the end of that section, chapter 2 and chapter 7, we have brought before us this particular issue, the moral issue that was raised in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the need for discipline. And he highlights in this passage that discipline is with a view to restoration. Discipline is not an end in itself. Excommunication, putting somebody out of the fellowship of the assembly, is not intended to be permanent. It's intended to be with a view to restoration. And Paul says, come now. Effectively, it's been a year. He has repented. He is sorry. He's made amends. He's changed the situation. And now it's about time you're receiving him back again. And so you'd have that in that section. But at the beginning and the end of it, he's talking about his writing to them. And he's talking about their response. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we have, as we suggested, picked up the verses that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, talking about giving, and talking about a gift to the saints, and getting it all together. He says specifically in chapter 16 and verse 2, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so he's looking for them to have the gift that they're proposing to give, all gathered together and all ready to be given. But then in chapters 8 and 9, it seems again that this hasn't happened. That this is an outstanding issue. Their gift that they were going to give, they haven't given yet. And so in chapters 8 and 9, he brings that before them and talks about sowing and reaping. And the speakers that have spoken of in the past would speak about banking in the bank of heaven. And the importance of giving. And so he'll bring that before them in chapters 8 and 9. And then chapters 10 to 13, we've got a question of Paul's authority and Paul's apostleship. It seems that there were those at Corinth, and you get hints of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that there were those who kind of despised Paul. And there were those who didn't think much of what he said, of what he had to say, and didn't think much of his authority. And in chapters 10 to 13, he just brings that before them again. There were still folk judging by fleshly standard. You see, Paul wasn't an orator. You see, down in Corinth, there were Greeks. And the Greeks set great store by oratory. And he had this, this, and this to work into your speech, to work into your preaching, to make it wonderful. And if it wasn't there, then your preaching wasn't up to much. And Paul will bring before them in chapters 10 to 13, he'll bring before them the sufferings that he's gone through as an apostle. He'll bring before them the fact that we don't judge by fleshly standards, but we judge according to the Spirit of God and by the measure of God. And the sufferings that he has gone through has caused him to have greater dependence on God. In fact, you'll notice that 2 Corinthians is full of suffering. Very interesting then. We can highlight it. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We read it tonight. Chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 11, 23 to 29. That great catalogue of Paul's sufferings, the thing that he'd gone through. Chapter 12 and verse 10. I don't expect you to write them all down. And all of these sufferings are designed to show to the apostles, to Paul as an apostle, that our sufficiency is of God. That our strength is in God. That our strength is not in ourselves. And we can remember the passage in chapter 12, and he speaks about this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, lest he be exalted beyond measure. Lest the abundance of the revelation that he has had should go to his head and say, it's because I'm Paul that I've had these revelations. And the Lord allows him to be afflicted. The Lord allows him maybe a physical infirmity, a disability. That just reminds him that the Lord says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And as we look through 2 Corinthians, we'll be reminded about that time and time again. That any strength that we have is of the Lord. Any measure of progress that we make in the things of God are His doing. His working in us. And afflictions and sufferings as Christians, sufferings particularly for the apostles, in the intensity of the things that they went through, were to just remind them time and time again that they're cast upon God for everything. But lastly, by way of introduction, the 2 Corinthians is a very, very personal letter. A very personal letter. We're just brought into the thoughts and the motives of the apostle. Particularly as he was writing his first letter. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Can you think of that? As the Corinthians would receive that from Paul, you could read through 1 Corinthians and you could feel the weight of the corrective ministry of the apostle coming against you and battering you in a way. But Paul says, look, it wasn't through any sense of harshness. But it was in much anguish of heart and many tears. You know, that's the key, isn't it? Those of us that would stand up to teach, what is our attitude towards those that we're teaching? What is our care for those that we would be seeking to bring the message of God to? Are we standing up here with hard hearts, unmoved by the people that we're speaking to? Or how much does it bother us that the people of God aren't doing as well as they should be? With much anguish, much affliction and anguish, and many tears. Verses 12 and 13. He would speak about coming to Troas to preach the gospel, and he's having a wonderful time and he's seeing blessing, but he's got no rest. There's no rest in his heart. Why? Because Titus hadn't come back. Titus, who he sent to the Corinthians to find out how they're doing, to find out how they've responded. And he moves from Troas, where he's seeing blessing, and he moves into Macedonia. And you're coming to chapter 7, and he's there in Macedonia, and in Macedonia he doesn't find any rest either. Verse 5 of chapter 7. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And you can see the apostle, and he's got no rest. Why? Because his heart is with the people in Corinth, with the believers in Corinth. He wants to know how they're doing. He wants to know what response they've made. Oh, but what a difference. Verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth by the coming of Titus. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. And Titus brought to him the news of just how they'd been affected and what measures they'd done to put right the things that needed putting right. So much so that at the end, you see his joy. His joy. At the way in which they have responded to the message of God. And so, that will do, I guess, by way of introduction. There's much more of a breakdown that can be done. We could have looked into chapters 2 and 7, but we're not going to do that. We'll leave that for the time when they're being looked at. So we come to the passage. We've not so much time left to look at it. We come to the passage that's before us this evening. And he addresses them in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Paul once again is highlighting his authority that he has. The authority that there are those that are questioning the authority that he has. And we'll come on to it fairly soon as we read through 2 Corinthians. But he's reminding that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's been directly commissioned by the Lord himself. And he has that authority. But it's not by his own will. It's not because he wanted it, but it's by the will of God. And he's writing to them together with Timothy, our brother. Remember, Timothy in 1 Corinthians was someone that he was sending to them. He sent Timothy to them with the first letter, I guess. I judge. And he sends Timothy as one who was completely with Paul 100% and would bring them the message completely undiluted. There's some lovely things said about Timothy in the New Testament. He's a great man to emulate. A faithful brother. And he's there writing with Paul. Go through the letters of Paul and you'll find Timothy with him in nearly every single one of them. He's either there with him or he's there as a co-author. We'll move on. But he writes unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And immediately, again, we're just listing from the surface things that we all know. But he's writing to the church. And the church is not a building. The church is the people. He can't write to a building. A building can't read it. And a building can't respond. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the assembly of God, which is at Corinth. Those who have been called out and gathered together. And that's what a church is. Those who've been called out from the world, called out from other places, and called together, assembled together around the person of the Lord Jesus, and around the Word of God, in faithfulness to the Word of God, is to the church of God. It's the church of God. And that tells us its ownership. Because it is the Lord's assembly, it's not ours. We need to remember that, don't we? We need to remember that whatever we do, whatever we practice, how we conduct ourselves in the assembly, it's the Lord's assembly. It's not ours to do what we like with. As Jennifer's dad used to say, the assembly is the place, the one place on earth, where you can do not what you like, but what you ought. It is God's assembly. It belongs to Him. That raises its status, doesn't it? That makes it precious. This is something that belongs to God. A company of people that can bring glory to God on earth, that own His ownership, that own His lordship, that meet in obedience to what He has said. It's the church of God. It's the church of God which is at Corinth. And that is its locality. It is a local church. It is a local assembly. It is the believers in a particular place that are gathered together. You won't find in the scriptures a church of, as we have a church of Scotland, a church of Ireland, a church of England. When Paul is writing to a particular region, say for example in Galatians chapter 1, he will write to the churches, plural, of Galatia. He's not writing to the church of Galatia, he's writing to the churches, individual companies that are in a particular region, the churches of Galatia. That's important. Because the teaching of the scriptures is that the local company of God's people is separate from all others. It's not linked. It's not in a union together. They're separate. They're autonomous. They're answerable to God. They're answerable to the Lord Jesus directly and only to Him. The elders who are responsible for guiding and shepherding are responsible to the chief shepherd. And they're only responsible to Him. They're not responsible to the central oversight. They're not responsible to another bunch of people. They're responsible to the Lord Jesus and to God Himself. And we are those who are going to have to give an account, as you find in the letter to the Hebrews. So we have its locality. We notice that he's he's expanding his the recipients of it with all the saints which are in all Achaia. So you've got the Church of God which is at Corinth, which is a separate and distinct company of people, a recognisable company, and then you've got the other saints which are in all Achaia that aren't part of that local church. They're part of the big church, The church which is his body, the universal church that of which the Lord Jesus is head, from whom the whole body comes together, or the temple is growing up, as it's described in different places, particularly in Ephesians, but are separate and distinct. And again, we can let that one out. One last thing before we move on. He's writing to saints. And they're alive. And not dead. Well, they're dead now. But when he was writing, they're alive. If you go to other places where they teach different things, they will have a whole number of saints. And you have to be dead for a certain amount of time before you are conferred the honour of being a saint. But when it comes to the New Testament, saints are... it's just another term for believers in the Lord Jesus. And if you're a Christian this evening, you're a saint. Often we say, I'm no saint. But if you're a believer, you are. Because you've been set apart. And you've been set apart from the world. You see, the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you were set apart from the world. The world crucified Christ, and now the cross comes between us. Says Paul in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. The cross comes between us, we're separated from the world. We're saints, we're set apart. We're set apart from the world, we're also set apart to God. And we are, every believer is constituted as a priest. And we are those who can offer up spiritual sacrifices, and we can go out to the world with a message of salvation. And we're set apart to God, the saints, which are in all Achaia. And he brings the greeting that he does so often in his letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to move it. When we come to verse 3, we have the same expression that we have two other places in the New Testament. He starts off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, where have I heard that before? Well, yes, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wow, that's wonderful, isn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. And our attention and our focus is drawn to the heavenlies, where, in Ephesians, where we are seated in Christ, in the heavenly places. And Paul will talk about our status and our standing and our position in Christ. And we're there, and our focus is on the heavenlies. And that's where we are. And you say, well, it comes again. Oh yes, it comes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Incidentally, it's easy to remember, Ephesians 1 verse 3, 1 Peter 1 verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, it's always verse 3. And Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, and I'm going to have to look it up to quote it correctly, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And so on and so forth. Blessed be God who hath begotten us again. And we can think of the truth of the new birth. And we can think of the new life that we have in Christ. But our attention again, where is it? It's in heaven. Our attention is drawn to the inheritance that is before us, that God has reserved in heaven for us. Wonderful. Mind you, Peter's writing to Christians that are suffering. That brings us back to 2 Corinthians. But Peter, in the midst of their suffering, he said, look up. Look up. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? Look up to the inheritance that he has. Paul says, look up to the heavenlies where we're seated. 2 Corinthians, it brings us back down to earth a little bit. Because the focus is on the here and now. The Corinthians, if they weren't immediately going through tribulation at that present time, they were soon going to pass through it. I judge that they were already passing through it. So for Paul to write the things that he does. But they're going through a time of trouble and tribulation. And what do you need in a time of trouble and tribulation? He says, blessed be God. Verse 4, who comforteth us? Who comforteth us? And that's wonderful. In each case, we need to look up, because it's the source of it is God. It's God who does it on each occasion. But as we look around at the troubles and the tribulations that we pass through, whether it is persecution or whether it is the tribulations that come upon us, the financial difficulties or ill health or whatever it might be, the other worries that come upon us, the tribulations that we pass through, we have a God who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I like the difference that we have there. He's the Father of mercies. And here we're brought face to face with the tender heart of God. We're have brought before us his compassion, his sympathy. We have the Father heart of God, the Father of mercies. He's the one who cares. He's the one who sympathizes. He's the one who comes to us in our hour of need. He's the Father of mercies. But he's not the Father of all comfort, he's the God of all comfort. And we can think of that as he's the one who is the, we can think of his ability. He is the Almighty. He is the God of all comfort. He's the God of heaven. And out of his resources is all comfort. All comfort. For every situation. Completeness in it. And only God can bring that. God is our refuge and strength, said the psalmist, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be moved, and so on, and so forth. He's the God of all comfort. When we think of comfort, we're not just thinking of sympathy. But when we talk about comforting people, we come and we offer them our sympathy. But the old English kind of meaning of comfort has at the root of it the idea of strengthening. It has the idea of encouragement. We have the idea of the one who draws alongside and strengthens and helps. And as I was thinking about this, I was drawn back to Luke chapter 24, the two on the Emmaus Road. And you can think of their affliction, and you can think of the sorrow of their heart. What happens to them in their hour of sorrow is the Lord Jesus himself drew near and walked with them. What does he do? He doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry for you. I can really sympathize with you. No, he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And he opens up their perspective. And he opens up their view of the view of the scriptures. Beginning, he gets their attention fixed firmly upon him. In all the scriptures, he expounds to them the things concerning himself. And he says, didn't our heart burn within us? And that's the comfort. That's the comfort. That's the strengthening. That's the burning that they were needing. That's the kind of comfort that they were in need of. And that's what the Lord provides. He's the God of all comfort. But comfort is verse 4 in not just all tribulation, which is kind of a bit general, but comfort us in every tribulation, in our every tribulation. And that's specific. That's specific. Every time we're troubled, every time we're afflicted, the Lord's there. The Lord's there to offer comfort and exhortation and encouragement. He's there in every affliction. And you say, well, why do we go through times of tribulation? Why do we go through times of suffering? There are times, aren't there, when, why is the Lord bringing me through this? Why? Well, Paul's getting the two reasons really here. The first reason, is that if I never went through it, I'd never have experienced the closeness and the comfort that God can give. You know, the comfort of God only comes when we need it. It only comes when we're in affliction. We don't need it at other times. And the Lord brings us through those times so that we can experience His closeness in a way that we've never felt it before. And we can look for it. And we can expect it. We'll find that here as we go down. But there's another reason that we have there. Verse 4, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. And so the Lord brings us through certain paths that we wouldn't want to tread. One, to prove Himself, to prove His love, to draw near to us, to comfort and sustain us in the situation. But then, so that because we've been through these particular circumstances, we can bring comfort and encouragement to others that are passing the same way. And how often have we experienced that? That there are times that, for example, and some a year ago, I never knew what it was like to lose someone close to me. But now I do. I never knew what it was like to lose a parent. But now I do. And the Lord brings us through these times so that when others are passing through similar circumstances, we know they don't exactly know what to say still. But we know it helps. And we can seek to bring them comfort and encouragement with the things that the Lord comforted us with at the time. I remember particularly when Jennifer's dad was called home that we got some lovely cards. And we got some lovely sentiments that were expressed in them from those that had been that way before. And the Lord just brought them to us just at the right time. And now often Jennifer will find that she's writing the same kind of things to those that are going through similar circumstances. And so we could multiply that through different afflictions and through different trials that we pass through. One thing is highlighted by the verses that we have here is that those who claim that believers should not suffer, to claim that being a believer means that you shouldn't go through illness, you get up in the morning and say, no, you've got no part of me, or troubles, we shouldn't go through troubles as believers. But those who claim such things are downright unscriptural. Because we've got the chapter and verse right here, that the Lord brings us through these circumstances, brings us through illness, brings us through tribulations, brings us through trouble. Why? To draw us closer to Him and so that He can draw close to us. But not only are they being unscriptural in what they say, and we could look at Paul's example, we could look at the example of Paul throughout this letter, but they're missing out on the great purpose of suffering. They're missing out on it. That it's to experience God and to be cast on Him. The particular trials that Paul passes through, you can see it. I haven't got them jotted down, but time and again they have it that they're cast upon God. That the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. This treasure in chapter 4 that's in earthen vessels. And the weakness of the vessel and the trials and tribulations that come on the vessel. Why? So that God gets all the glory. And so that the strength and the help is His. Verse 5, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. This, I judge, are not the sufferings of Christ for us, but the sufferings that the Lord Jesus suffered as a man. The sufferings that came on Him. Because of who He was, because of the way He lived, because of His perfections, because of the fact that He was that He was doing the will of God and people hated Him for it. And the sufferings that come upon them because they belong to Christ. Remember the sufferings that came on the early believers, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. the sufferings of Christ, they abound in us. But just as those abound, so our consolation also aboundeth through Christ. And so the encouragement that they receive from God, if the troubles abound, so the encouragement abounds with it. And it's not left behind. We're not expected to go through the tribulations and not have the encouragement. No, God abounds to us with His comfort and His consolation in measure as we are afflicted and go through suffering. Does that make sense? Just as the sufferings of Christ abound, so the consolation also abounds. In equal measure, for every tribulation, there is consolation. Whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, he says in verse 6, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. What's he saying here? He's saying, look, the things that we go through, and you see us going through, it equips you for when you go through them yourself. It's effectual in the enduring. It helps you to endure. So the things that they're suffering, the things that the Corinthians would be asked to suffer, they're not suddenly going to come and say, what's happening to us? Why are we going through these circumstances? Why are things against us? Why is there persecution? What is it? What's happening? No, they say, look, it's already happened to Paul. And he endured. He went through it and he experienced God in it. And we can do the same. And it's for their encouragement. And it's for their consolation. And he says, if that also, if our affliction is for your consolation and salvation, so is our comforting. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. It's for their preservation in times of difficulty. If they're comforted, they can pass it on. If they're afflicted, they can look and see how Paul reacts and others of the apostles react when they're going through times of difficulty and trial. Verse 7, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. So have confidence. I'm confident on your behalf that for you, in your circumstances, with the sufferings that you pass through, there's also the same consolation from God that we have. And then in verse 8 he says, we would not have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And you say, why? Why do you want to tell them all this? Why do you want to highlight the things that you went through? Well, one, they shouldn't be surprised at trouble. We've mentioned that already. They shouldn't be surprised. Verses 9 and 10 is to glorify God, that God might be glorified. And the third reason, verse 11, is to encourage them to pray. First of all then, he says, I want to tell you about our sufferings. The things that came upon us in Asia, we were pressed. The idea is weighed down under a burden. It's kind of like an olive press. And what they do with the olive press, they have the olives in a sack and they stick a great weight on top of it. And they kind of put it on lightly first and it just cracks the olives and out comes the oil, the extra virgin olive oil. But the weight comes harder and harder and harder. Pressed. Weighed down. Under pressure. So that's what happened to us. We're pressed. Weighed down. Out of measure. It was excessive. It was hyperbolic. It's a good word, isn't it? It just means it was in excess. In fact, he says, it was beyond strength. It was more than we could take. More than we could take. But he'll speak about the work of God. I wonder if we've ever been there. Feeling that the things that we're going through are more than we can take. So so and so, he says that we despaired of life. We thought we weren't going to get out of this alive. We thought that the particular circumstances that we were going through were going to result in our death. That's what we thought. What a situation to be going through. What pressure to be under, Paul. Says, what happened? What happened? He says, we were cast upon God. Why did it happen? We have a sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. And that's it. The sufferings came upon them, the pressure came upon them, so that they'd be cast wholly and completely upon God. You know, how often is it we forget that? We remembered it for salvation. We were cast upon Him totally for salvation. And yet, in the everyday happenings of life, we so often forget that we're still cast upon Him, that we can't do it in our own strength. And sometimes the Lord brings to us, as He brought into Paul's experience, something that will show us, whatever difficulty it might be, that we are cast upon Him. But if you are despairing of life, if you can't see any way out of a situation that you're in, your hope is in God that raises the dead. In God that raises the dead. That's the power of the God that we have. That's the absolute abundant, wonderful power of the God that we have. Verse 10, who delivered us? And we have the goodness of God here. Delivered us from so great a death. And us deliver, in whom we trust, that He will yet deliver us. He's looking for deliverance from that present circumstance, I take it. And the Lord delivered them, and He is delivering them, and He will deliver them. And that's the same in every circumstance. And the glory is His, because the work is His. He delivered. He delivers. He will deliver. But then in verse 11, just as we come to a finish, and you're not allowed to look at the clock, because it's gone again. It kind of breaks at five past. He also helping together by prayer for us. He's wanting to encourage them to pray. And why is He wanting to encourage them to pray? Well, obviously He needs their prayers. But that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So what on earth does that mean? That's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? What he's meaning, I think, is simply this. That the more people that there are praying for a particular situation, there's more people to give thanks to God when the answer comes. When the deliverance comes. The more people that are praying, when the answer comes, the more thanks ascends to our God for His deliverance and His working in the situation. That should encourage us to pray, shouldn't it? That should encourage us to thank God for answers to prayer. That for the gift, for the bestowal upon us, the thing that was granted to us by the means of many persons as the result of many people's prayers, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And we'll leave it there for this evening. We'll need to leave it there for this evening because I've gone over time again. I'm stuck at this 9:05 mark. So I need to kind of just move it back 5 minutes at some point at least. But we trust that the Lord will bless His word to us this evening and encourage us as we look through this wonderful epistle together. Shall we pray? And Father, we thank You for this time that we spent together. And we thank You, Father, for our meditation upon Thy word this evening. And we thank You, our Father, that Thou art the God of all comfort. And Father, there are a number of us in the company that are going through times of trouble and are going through times of distress. And we pray, Father, that in these circumstances we might prove the truth of this, that Thou art the God of all comfort, the God of all consolation and encouragement, who strengthens and sustains us through the circumstances through which we pass. And Father, we pray that as a result of these circumstances, we might be drawn closer to Thee and we might feel Thy nearness. And we thank Thee, Father, for Thy tender mercies. And we thank thee, Father, that thou art a God who cares. Remember our Father that Peter would say, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And Father, once again we're amazed that thou, the God of heaven, so lofty, so majestic, should care for people like us. But we thank thee that thou art our Father, through faith in our Lord Jesus. And we just pray, Father, that we might experience thy hand upon us. And so, our Father, we just commit ourselves to thee now. We ask thy blessing to be upon us as we go home. We continue to commit ourselves into thy hands as we give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.